We spend, be that which is useful in our understanding of present tense salvation. So easy to dream up present tense salvation and contrive ways in which we determine that we can please you. And so often we're like a couple of disciples that we'll be looking at this morning, and we can drive something outside of the realm of what your plan is. And they asked for something that was impossible because it was already planned in the decree. And we realize that we do that with present tense salvation too. May you guide by your spirit in this hour in Christ's name. We pray, amen. I hadn't anticipated more than one message on being seated, but that's really hard to do. We have one key verse that uses that seated. Remember, the word cathedral means a place of seating. Kathos is the word for chair or seat. There's another kind of seat that's mentioned in Scripture, and that's the word thronos, the word throne. And so you have a couple of words, but it's interesting, this compound that we're kind of considering, because it's the primary verse that relates to Christ and his being seated. And if you forgot your outline, I didn't have time to run an extra little bit. So I had three of them, and I already passed them out from last week. And I will try to remember next week to bring, just in case you need it. And there's a lot of fun material on that outline, by the way. So where have we been going in this thing of imputation? God counts us to have what? Been crucified. He counts us to have died on the cross with Christ. God counts us to have been buried. And I trust we understand there's some significance to it. It just wasn't any old plain old burial on it. It's kind of, it was interesting. I notice in these days that burial is rather unusual, whereas it used to be normal. And this week I was walking along and I went by the local mortuary, and there was a hearse in the driveway and some people there. And there was evidently an honored guest in the hearse. And because of COVID, people have not, they've been buried, and there's been a substantial rise, especially on the West Coast, of cremation. And so it seems, it's kind of odd when you see a hearse anymore because of this circumstance. But that, burial to me was pretty significant. I thought as I walked by, I thought, these folks obviously did not want to cremate. I could not read the people that were there. It's hard to do that when everybody's masked. They were common folk. And I say that because there was not one of these outside of the people for the mortuary. Nobody had a tie on. You could tell they were, and I tried to figure out and find out who it was just for interest, and I couldn't. But it's interesting, burial was important because it proved that Christ really, really, really did die physically. And that becomes important. Then in order to raise, he had to be made alive. He was given resurrection life. And then he rose from the dead. He didn't rise a zombie to be given life after he had passed into the air and converted into a living person again. He wasn't, and so he was given life and he was resurrected. And all of a sudden, we have a big jump. And if you notice in the in Christ's book, the jump is there. I don't do it. Now, we do sing this. This is not a verse of Scripture. Remember when we sing in the Beloved? It says in the first verse, in the Beloved accepted am I, risen, ascended, and seated on high. It sounds like ascendance part of it. But there's no verse that says, we identify with Christ's ascension. It's logical, yes. And is the ascension is super important. We'll talk about that today a little bit more. But being made to sit together in the heavens, seated in the heavens, in Christ Jesus. Boy, you can't get any more explicit than what it says in Ephesians 2:6. And I'm not going to be able to talk about it very much until next week. And that idea of being identified together with his being seated. And that's where what we're talking about. We are seated where? At the right hand. We'll talk more about that as we move along on it. And so last week what we did, we talked about the circumstance where the disciples all wanted to jockey for a position in the kingdom. You know, what they wanted was a pyramid scheme. They wanted somebody to be at the top or maybe even two. And then they wanted to have lesser people in the kingdom. Well, you know, they would be great for some modern theologians because there are those who think that because of what you do and how you perform, you will have different levels in the kingdom. And I really debated how much I wanted to say about it because I've been reading again a lot of that, and it's of great concern because it's just wrecked a whole lot of Christian lives. You know, God's not big enough to take care of them and guide and lead and provide those things that they're to do. And to me, it's kind of scary because it just really makes shambles of present tense salvation. You're working like mad to get your future tense salvation and get a different inheritance and on and on. And I don't want to cover that matter, but he did promise them they would all share at his table. He would eat and drink with him. And we saw this last week, and we looked in that in Luke 22 and Mark 19. Remember, Peter said, you know, we've given everything. What do we get? Isn't that what people want us? Oh, we gave everything, Lord. They don't know what he gave them. If they can't understand that. Everything they have is because of him. But they think they earned something. And that becomes a difficult. And this is during the dispensation of law. It's not even under grace. And so that becomes interesting. Now, we have two guys. Two brothers, in fact. I don't know what kind of a family meeting they had. We know their father's name was Zebedee. We don't know their mother's name. We know their names, of course, because there were two of the disciples, and that was James and John. And when we understand these two guys were pretty close to the Lord in many ways, especially John. If we didn't have John's gospel and his almost timidity to identify himself. He's fairly well known when we see him mentioning himself as a disciple who Jesus loved. And that was not a brag concerning that. It was the fact that he understood that Christ was very close to him. And he could sense the agape love that was what he didn't know until later was divine love. And what is he called? The apostle of love. You look in the Johannine epistles, the amount of information, and especially revelation in 1 John. How often is it reflected in John's gospel? And so what happens? These two guys, and let's go to Matthew 20. Matthew chapter 20. The family meeting must have involved talking Mama into coming along. It was interesting that she became involved in a circle of disciples. We have no mention of other women present at the events that lead to the upper room or after the upper room, but they brought her. And so when we see this in Matthew chapter 20, let's begin at 20. It says, then came him to him the mother of Zebedee's son, they're, okay, just a sec. I've got to read that. Sons, I was sure I was right, but I need to look. Zebedee's, with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing. Okay. She shows up and she's got something on her mind. She has this overwhelming desire to petition the Lord concerning her two sons. We don't see the focus of it as much as we might by most of the English translations, because when it says she came worshiping him, it's talking about the fact she threw herself down on her face in front of him and bowed before him. It's proskuneo. It's a physical act of obeisance. And so she came to him and fell before him. And then it says desiring a certain thing. The word desiring is not the word thelo. That is not the word for desirous will. It's the verb iteo. She is asking him something of a personal nature and intimately so. It is an active voice. It is not a passive voice or a middle voice. And I'm saying that because I'm teaching prayer or communication in evening school, and often iteo is in the middle. And so she asks him a certain thing. It's interesting, both here and when we get over into Mark, it seems like she was trying to get him to make a commitment to do something before he knew what it was. Yeah, people would never do that with him. You've raised kids, you understand it. How many times does a kid come up? Dad, I want to ask you something. Would you do it for me? I heard that more than once. And they wouldn't tell me what it was because they didn't think I'd do it unless they could make a commitment and I'd have to back off on it. It was just pretty, I mean, it's pure. Let's see, what do you want to call it? It's not child psychology. It's psychology of children and their use of it. I've often said that the kids, a lot of these kids, have been born with a PhD in psychology. You know, by the time they're 2 years old, they've shown how they like to manipulate psychology, psychologically. And so here is what happened. She came, asked for a certain thing. It's kind of an interesting form here. I'm going to go back over to Mark and run it separate. And it says of him, and he said unto her, verse 21, and now he says, what do you desire? You notice he didn't say, I will do it. Okay, tell me, I'll do it. No, he said, what do you desire? And all you have to do as a parent is get caught in one of those things and be put on the spot, and you realize you better ask, what do you want? Before you say, I'll do it. And this is what happened here. She said to him, grant, that is, give. That these two, my two sons may sit, the one at your right hand and one at your left hand. She was not going to discriminate between the two of them. There's only one right hand and one left hand from her perspective, and that means my sons are going to be the top of the pyramid. They will be your close advisors. They'll have the words that come up in the context, they will have authority. They will have privilege. Now, it's kind of interesting, when Jesus talked about the 12, they would all be at the table at the same time as equal judges of Israel in the millennial kingdom. And it was all equality. They could not grasp it because the world system always has a series of responsibilities by order with the greater to the lesser. And that was totally foreign to what the disciples understood. The very idea that 12 people could be equal. And these guys had absolutely no idea what was planned. And it wasn't going to happen for a while in this matter, right and left hand. And so they come and they want to be on, and she wants them to be, and they want to be in thy kingdom. This is the kingdom that he has offered. It's the millennial kingdom. It's the king, his kingdom of the heavens. But Jesus answered and said, you don't know what you ask. And here it's funny because he changes it from an active voice to a middle. You don't know what you're asking for yourselves. You don't have any intuitive knowledge. And so he asked this question. He's going to do it to just the two disciples focused in chapter 10 of Mark. And he says, are ye able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, or to be baptized with the baptism that I'm to be baptized of? Now here's room for a whole study of the cup. What was the cup that he was going to drink? We get to Gethsemane. He prays to the Father from his human nature. And ask the Father to keep him from having to drink the cup. But you remember, more important than that asking as an equal was the fact he said, not thy will, my will be done, but thine. So he was conformed to the Father because he knew the cup was going to be the cup of death. He was going to drink the cup of death. He didn't know what was going on in his human nature exactly. I'm sure he understood death in his human nature like you do and I do. But when it comes to death, when you die, what do you know? Do you have the date of your resurrection recorded somewhere? Yeah, in heaven, but not down here. And the fun part is when you understand the date of resurrection, we all have the same date. That's going to be fun. And we're all going to think it's just for us. And we're caught up in the air. All we're going to do is focus on our Lord Jesus Christ. Because that's a focus of our attention. When we understand resurrection and rapture are almost simultaneous. At the same twinkling of an eye. At that atom of time. And when that takes place. And so the cup was there partaking in his death. They didn't understand that. Are you going to be willing to be immersed with the baptism which I will be immersed? That's the whole of his death experience. There is absolutely no way that they had any idea that they could and would be participants in his baptism, in his death, in his burial, in his resurrection, etc. They had no idea. And so what did they say? What would have you said? Probably the same thing. We have the inherent power. And at the end of verse 22, it says, they say unto him, we are able. And I just translated it when I said, we have the inherent power. Boy, that's kind of a brash statement. It's even worse when you look at it more closely, because we have been given this power. Now, why did I translate it? That's a passive. We've been given this power. I don't know whether they're manipulating to try to say, okay, they had very few hints of any of this at this time. And he said unto them, you shall indeed drink of my cup and be baptized with my baptism that I'm baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left, it is not mine to give. Because they did not understand that they had to trust God and not in what their own great plans were. Again, they're working in a linear way. They're looking like simultaneous events and plans. They don't realize that this is all settled long before. They had no idea of anything in between. We'll see it. But what does he say? He says, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father or by my Father. Prepared. Interesting verb, isn't it? When you think of prepare, you may think of other accounts where it says prepare. I think the one that jumps to my mind every time I come here is because I enjoy John 14. And what does he say? Before he goes, this is back long before, I mean, sometime before this, and he says, I go to prepare a place for you. And if it were not so, I would have told you. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. And so he was going to prepare a dwelling place for them, singular. Prepare. That is, make ready. It's all set. I'm going to make it ready. Prepare occurs 40 times in the Greek New Testament as far as a verb. It's interesting in these gospel accounts, the word prepare is used several times in preparing for the upper room. You know, and when Christ tells them to go and find a place and find a place for the upper room and tell the owner whatever that was to be said. Anyway, the place was to be prepared for the Passover. And don't forget, the Passover that Jesus celebrated was not on the normal Passover day. No, he did not violate the law. The law gave permission to have a Passover meal before the day if you were going on a trip. You're going to travel. And he was going on a trip like nobody else had gone on in that matter. And so it says that James and John were trying to twist his arm, and he says, no, I'm not going to do it. But you know what happens? There are 10 other disciples. Oh, well, that sounds like Judas was there too. He was. And when they heard it, says, they were moved with indignation. They were not happy. In fact, they were incensed, if you have an interlinear. They were so unhappy, and what I see in that word is that they felt that, or they thought, why didn't I think of that first? And these two guys bring mama to help them. And they were really unhappy against James and John. And Jesus called unto them and said, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them. That is, they lord it over them. They do exercise great authority upon them. That's exousia, the word authority. But it shall not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your servant. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, and he uses the Son of Man title here. Matthew does that more often than any other. He didn't come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And so you see, you have this interesting picture. Mark tells it, but a little differently. He leaves out the mother. And so let's go to Mark and chapter 10. And we'll look at verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee. You see, it gives a little bit more, adds the sons of Zebedee. So we know what their father's name was, came unto him saying, Master. Now they do it in their way. The mother falls on her face in front of them and asks of him, in that case, they identify him as teacher. The word master is the word for teacher, which was, well, let's do it in Middle Eastern terminology, that'd be rabbi. And so they address him as the one who is the teacher. They address him. What would thou do for us? Saying, Master, we desire that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And in those cases, you have the word, the first case, what we desire, and then they want to ask. So it's obscuring some of the meanings of the word. Whatever we ask of you, and in that case, when it says whatever we may ask, it says, let me get my verb here, because there are too many in between these two places. Yeah, just to ask. Verse 36 says, and he said unto them, what do you desire that, let me keep my eyes on the text. What may you desire? That's it. Desire is what I've remembered it this way, but I'm mixing my passages. What are you desiring that I may do for you? Is what he actually says. They say unto him, grant unto us, or give, it's didomi, which is the idea of at a point in time, make your promise right now, because it's going to carry on, that we may sit one on thy right hand and one on your left hand in where? In your glory. Back in Matthew, it said kingdom. Here in your glory. That means when you are on the throne in session, you're exercising your authority. In your glory, showing who you really are. But Jesus said unto them, you don't know what you're asking. Can you drink of the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? And of course, they said, we can. Same form. It's exactly what they said. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup and that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized therewith, shall ye be baptized. Their close involvement with his, and I think he's projecting it beyond. Remember, this one guy's name is John. Did John die of violent means? Well, some people think he did, because he died of old age. And sometimes that seems violent to some. But he wasn't put to death. He died of natural causes. What he's talking about, there will be a day when you will participate in what I have done. That is, you will be participated by spirit baptism in the baptism and in my death and burial and resurrection, etc. And so he says, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. And he says the same thing. But it has been prepared. It's interesting. It's a perfect passive. That is, it's already set up. It's already set up. He doesn't mention the Father here. But he did back in Matthew. The Father has made those arrangements. It's all set. And so I cannot give you what you want. I will not give you what you want, because if you do get what you want, it will ruin what has already been given. And he couldn't do that. It's already taken care of. Now it's kind of interesting. It says the Father already prepared. He made plans. He set it up ahead of time. It was all ready. And they didn't know. Why didn't they know? They had no idea. that this dispensation that would be around the corner even existed. And then when Christ died, he would provide for a whole different dispensing of the grace of God. The church was a mystery. They had no imaginative possibility of considering what the church could be and would be, because it was totally outside of the realm of their comprehension. They wanted a kingdom that was run by a hierarchy. They wanted to be a part of the hierarchy. And so what happens? They wanted the kingdom, and it didn't work, because his kingdom was different. I debated whether I want to mention it, and I will do it anyway. The kingdom of his dear son is a kingdom of equals. Today, he's the head of the kingdom, and everybody is an equal believer priest, and the only high priest involved ever is God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. That's a kingdom of equals. These guys couldn't even fathom that. The world system doesn't work that way. It's not a kingdom of equals. And so where we are today and what he is offering is all going to be equals. And so the problem of who's on the right hand and who's on the left becomes an issue. What happens in the future when he reveals the church as a mystery, and how the church, which is the body of Christ, will be at the rapture become the bride of Christ? And the bride will be taken to the Father's house. Our Lord will take his bride to the Father's house as consort of the King of Kings, and the marriage will have taken place in a few, and then there will be a marriage supper of the Lamb later. But it's interesting, not much later, by the way. And so what happens? The church, as a consort of the King of Kings, will be where? At the right hand. The bride will be with the King. And so the right hand is occupied. And what the Lord didn't say, hey guys, you're going to occupy that right hand, every one of you, even though you want to fight about it. Judas, no. But the rest of you, yes. Because they had no idea, because the upper room was over their heads. He gave them so much information in the upper room after this, they still didn't get it. It's fun to think about that. But then when we understand that we will rule and reign with Christ in heaven, but that's another story. We'll be into that a teeny bit. We're not going to take the time to spend on it next week, but we'll be talking about it. And so what happens? The church, as the bride of Christ, the consort of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will be at the right hand of the Father. And there we'll be in a position not only of privilege, but of authority. Remember, and we have a future tense with this thing of ruling. It's a future tense, not a present. I think there's some implications. So this equal privilege and equal authority. Boy, human minds can't grasp that, can they? You know, I mean, it's just impossible to imagine that there's an equality in the body of Christ. This thing of being equal is too much animal farmish in the church today. Some animals are more equal than others. Some church members are more equal than others. And that's not the case. And it's interesting to think of that. The most untrained, ignorant, lowest IQ'd, impoverished Christian is equal with the wealthiest, the best trained in the mind of God. And we don't get much practice, do we, in relating to one another in that way sometimes? I think we do more here than some places, but on it. It's just understanding that. I just, I think often of the example I had in my parents. And they, I don't think they saw any difference between any believer that was a believer and not. I just, I mean, I look back and I think, and you're in a farming community and, or out in the mountains or wherever, everybody was seen as equals. And it was so hard for some of those people to understand that the pastor saw them as equals, not as lesser. It was just really interesting. But that's what I think he's talking about. Now, what about the left hand? Who's at the left hand? We don't have a clue. I mean, there's a clue, but it's sort of a fat clue. And that is, I believe it's probably David. As the head of the, in the millennial kingdom, remember, David will be a king over Israel in the millennial kingdom. He is also called a prince in the millennial kingdom. I'm talking Ezekiel. So in the millennial structure, yeah, he will be a prince, but he's the king over Israel. I tend to believe that the ones who will be at his left hand, not that David is not as important as David should be. I was thinking about going back into the Kings and looking at the spirit beings with Ahab. Remember that story? You had spirit beings on the right hand and spirit beings on the left. And the ones on the left happened to be demons, or at least a part of them. And this lying spirit went and convinced Ahab that he was going to be okay. A big lie in that matter. And so what is interesting, we have a better provision than they did under law. Those people that believe that you can, that there are believers that have the possibility of two inheritances. And I'm just going to touch that. If you're saved, you have one inheritance, and they divide that inheritance between those who are saved and those who serve as slaves. And you can earn a second inheritance. In other words, what they have to do is divide what Scripture calls one into two and add works from the law and from the Gospels. And that's what they do. You can work hard. Now, that doesn't sound like much to some, but you realize that's just a modification of what's called Reformed theology. You work like mad in present tense salvation to make sure that you are elect. And you will not know whether you are elect unless you've worked hard and been very productive. And at the great white throne, you'll find out whether you're saved or not. That's called Reformed or Covenant theology. And it's scary. You know, I've heard pastors from that persuasion say, well, I'm 95% sure I'm saved. I don't want to be 95% sure I'm saved. Because they don't know whether in the great judgment, the universal judgment, they'll be found to be really saved. And so they're trying to produce works to gain, earn it. That's work salvation. I don't care what anybody calls it. That's all they're doing. They're trying to demonstrate it in that manner. And so it's interesting, the lesson that we can learn from these disciples. We learned from some interesting things. You have contention between the disciples. They didn't have any idea that Judas was that different than they were. We saw that last week. They looked at Judas and said, who is it? He wasn't outstanding. And though he was a thief. They should have known that kind of thing. But no, they didn't know. Is it I, Lord? Is it I? Is it me? That question came. Now, let's move a teeny bit on so we get more toward this fill-in, as it were, and we're going to take you about 10 minutes or so to do it. And that is this matter of being participants in Christ's ascension and his glorification. Now I'm talking about in position. Why is the ascension so important in Scripture? There are 13 different verb forms and one noun form that describe Christ's ascension. That's a lot of revelation. It's not our purpose to talk about all of the ascension. Like we could spend in 6 months on it easy because of the amount of material. What we do know is that when Christ ascended in his physical human body, his body was the first human body to enter heaven. And so it was very unique. No, I'm not talking about Elijah because he went to Sheol. He just went a little different way to get underground. Enoch walked with God, and what happened? He ceased to be, but it doesn't say he went to heaven. He went to Sheol. And so Christ is unique. I still am fascinated, and I don't have an angel to consult. And I wouldn't, because I wouldn't trust him anyway. On it, I have said before, I walk through a parking lot of a certain church when I walk most of the time, and I've been concerned about getting the Moroni virus. So I haven't said much to him on it. Some of you know what I just said. Anyway, but this thing of ascension. I did a conference in Titusville, and I didn't check the dates on it, on just the ascension. And we had a great time doing that, and we sent people home with some fun information. Either of you guys, were you there when I did that? You don't remember. See, they forget everything I teach. No. Anyway, no, that was probably before their time. Because I've been back there, 17 times? That's a long time, many years. And so, anyway, this thing of ascension, let's just take a minute and think. If you want to look them up, you can. In Mark 16:19, it says, so then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. Boy, what a short, simple statement without a whole lot of steps. He was received up. The idea is he was lifted up, taken up, a passive voice here, into heaven, and he sat in the right hand. That talks about a trip. That's just one of the verbs. In that case, Acts 1:2, of course, it says, until the day in which he was taken up, after that through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. It says he was received up into a cloud in Acts 1:9. And he, after he'd spoken these things, they beheld, and he was taken up or received up, and the cloud received him out of their sight. And we could go down that list, and I don't think I want to, but I want to go down and spend just a few minutes talking about why it's so important that he ascended. Human being, planet Earth, speck of dirt in God's universe. Taking on a human nature, which includes a human body, a body designed for that speck of dirt that would die if it went outside of that speck of dirt without having something supernatural. It's interesting, it says in Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 9 and 10, in Ephesians 4, 9 and 10, it says how far he went. And don't forget, you, the biggest witnesses in this whole thing are spirit beings. You have angels, principalities, powers, thrones and dominions. You have cherubim, you have seraphim. You have Michael the Archangel, who were witnesses to this. But this is the early ascension in 4, 9, and 10. And it says, but verse 9 says, now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He not only ascended, he descended before he finally ascended. And then it says, he that is descended, the same as the one who ascended up. Now here's the line I want to punch. Far above all the heavens. Far above all the heavens. It's one of those almost superlative statements. Far above. He went beyond the heavens in that instance. Angels couldn't do that. Cherubim couldn't do that. Seraphim couldn't do that. They were bounded by the created universe. So he demonstrated something that human nature was truly supernatural. It was truly something of God that had taken place. It's interesting in Acts 1:12, we have a reference to where he started, the launch pad. And the launch pad was over on the Mount of Olives, from which he launched. And Acts 1:12, I have these in the notes, and it says, then they returned unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey. And so you have the disciples had come. Now I wanted help on the way to Bethany. But we know then that the ascension account follows here, that he launched from the Mount of Olives. We have no idea where. Here I'm being skeptical in many ways. I can say it's probably not where the Church of the Ascension is. That was built much later, and it was just a speculation. In other words, they could buy property on spec. He ascended into heavens. In Acts 1:10, let me read that verse. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. And so they looked up. He went up, it says, into, my eyes are not moving, the heaven in verse 10. Into the heaven, verse 11 says, these guys in white apparel said, which also said, you men of Galilee, why stand ye looking up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken from you into the heaven, shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into the heaven. I'm putting articles there that are in the text. We have other references where you have plural. You have Mark 16 and Luke 24. I always like, and I seem like I keep thinking, I just got through with Hebrews, and it's been a while. Hebrews 4:14 tells us that he passed through the heavens, and that's in an interesting compound word. Seeing that we have a high priest, a great high priest, that's passed through the heavens. The King James translates it into, it's a dia, through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. He passed through the heavens. He went beyond the first. He went beyond the second. He went beyond the third. He went through them all. And it demonstrated something the angels needed to understand. He was still who he was before the incarnation. And that becomes super important. 1 Timothy 3:16 says he ascended into glory. I'm not going to go there. Hebrews 7 and verse 26, it says that he was made higher than the heavens. Again, because he's God. He's bigger than the heavens. And in 7:26, it says, for such an high priest was necessary for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That's to do with his human nature. Chapter 8, verse 1 of Hebrews says, now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens. So ascension. Why? The ascension focuses on the person of Jesus Christ. He's more important than to all of God's created beings to see that the one who was incarnate had not changed in the incarnation. He was still had all of the authority and all of the privileges of being a person of the Godhead, equal with the other two persons. And so that made it, and so it's very, very important. Now, what I'm going to do is come back here next week, and we'll talk about some of these things. I want to talk a little bit more about the right hand. Hope you don't get tired of talking about the right hand. Because if you're tired of me talking about it, I hope you need to spend more time there maybe. And that matter is what becomes very important. But we want to talk about it, seating at the right hand. What a neat opportunity. We see two right hands, and we'll talk about that a little bit later. So I will just transition, and I'll get out of the way so Chris can come and we can have communion. So,
first Sunday of the month, and we do this in remembrance of him, and it's, we remember the provisions of grace, this salvation that's by grace. To us, it's unmerited. It's yet there was a cost. There was a price for the salvation that's been provided to us. And that price has been paid in full. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we're reminded in verse 26, it says, for as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do declare the Lord's death until he comes. And wherefore, whose children? Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be not convicted as guilty or word liable, shall be liable of the body and the blood of the Lord. And so as we participate in this, we shouldn't just be on automatic pilot. There is a time for some self-reflection there. And he goes on and he says, in verse 28, but let a man examine himself. Just let him prove himself. Test for approval is the idea. And so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. And when we participate this, the word communion has the idea of sharing in common. And so over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 16, we're reminded the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? And so we're going to continue with our new way of remembering because of COVID, and so we've got these little packets. Corinthians 10:17. For we, the many, are one bread, one body. For we are all partakers out of that one bread, or one loaf. And we also read from Romans chapter 12. In Romans 12, 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, the idea of function or practice. So we the many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. And that's the 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul records this here. He says, for I have received from the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is for you. This do in remembrance of me. On the flip side of the same coin of being in Christ and being part of the body, Christ indwells us. And as a result, we have his quality of life, eternal life. In 1 John 5:11, and this is the record of the witness, that God has given to us eternal life. And this life is in the Son of Him. He that has the Son has the previously mentioned eternal life. And he that has not the Son of God has not the life. The previously mentioned life. And that life that we possess because the Son indwells us, that can be reflected out. So over in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, we are reminded of a privilege, a potential. But we all, with unveiled face, reflecting as in a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit from the Lord. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant by my blood. This do ye as often as you drink in remembrance of me."
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds is like to rest above.
There's something waiting for us downstairs.